Howard Marks is famous for his statement, keep the most important thing the most important thing. That is, in family life, in work life, in church life, we often get sidetracked on the trivial and make the least important thing the most important thing. And churches can do that as well too. Our finances can become our focus, or property, or policies and procedures, or programs. But what does it mean for us to keep the most important thing the most important thing? I mean, what is the most important thing in church? Is it preaching? Is it mission? Is it worship? Is it prayer? Is it policies? Is it justice? Is it kids ministry or youth ministry or life groups or seniors ministry? What is the most important thing? Well, for us to answer that question, we need to think about where is all of history headed? Where is my life headed? All of history is headed to fall at the feet of Jesus and to worship him. So Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in Revelation chapter 7 it says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that nobody could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. The whole of human history is heading towards one final destination. All of creation coming before this living King who is Jesus and worshipping him. Every nation, tribe and language redeemed, celebrated and worshipping Jesus. The Westminster Catechism says the chief end of men and women is to what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So what does it mean for us to keep the most important thing the most important thing? Well, it means to live a life of worship of Jesus. You know, we often think about worship as that, you know, bracket of songs at the beginning of our service or at the end of our service. But 1 Corinthians expands that. Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And in Romans chapter 12, he says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. In other words, worship is offering our whole self and our whole life in the worship of God and the worship of Jesus. And what is true of us individually is also true of us corporately. So in 1 Peter, Peter says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. And so here is a picture of the church actually coming together and declaring the praises of God, declaring what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And we're also to call the other nations to come and worship this one true and living God. So in Psalm 96, the psalmist says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory amongst the nation, his marvelous deeds among all people. And so what is the picture here? The picture here is of the gathered community of faith worshipping God. But then they invite their neighbours and their friends and the other nations to come and worship this same one true and living God. Why? Well, verse 4, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all gods of the nations are idols. What does worshipping God actually do for us? It frees us from worshipping false gods and false idols. To keep the most important thing, the most important thing, is to ensure that your heart is constantly gravitating towards Jesus. I think this is true of all of us, and it's true of my life, that, you know, our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts easily gravitate towards other gods and other idols, and they make those things more important. That is, our lives are always controlled by that which we worship. Sometimes I feel like as families, we worship our children. Their happiness and their joy and their delight is the most important thing in our lives. Sometimes we worship their sport. I wish Christians would actually love and serve Jesus with the same passion that the people up at netball and the local soccer clubs do their sport. Education, travel, money, relationships, beauty. Every year, Australians spend $532 billion a year on beauty products. And worship is actually wrestling our hearts from these idols, from these false gods, and directing them back on towards Jesus. I think every week when we actually gather together as a community of faith to worship God, it's like getting a car service or a wheel alignment. Every week I realize that you go out into the world and automatically your heart is actually going towards these other idols and these other false gods. In a sense, I don't trust you for a week. Every week I've got to think about how I can actually realign our people and their hearts back towards Jesus. But we've been apart now for 7 months, not 1 week. And I just wonder about your heart and your priorities and whether it's actually orientated towards falling at the feet of Jesus and loving and worshipping and serving him. I watched a documentary last week, The Social Dilemma, and looked at how our smartphones, Google, Facebook, email, Instagram are shaping our behavior and our priorities and our self-worth and our values. And I have no doubt that this device is actually shaping us more than this. And so what does it mean for us as the people of God to fall at the feet of Jesus and worship and love and serve him? Well, here in 1 Thessalonians, we get to the last chapter, and it's kind of a random chapter with lots of different ideas and lots of different commands. I always think that the Apostle Paul never really understands how to conclude his books. But what I think holds this chapter together is the idea of worship, how we can become great worshippers of Jesus. This chapter doesn't tell us everything that we need to know on worship, but it does give us three signposts. Firstly, our attitude. Remember that Jesus said with the Pharisees, he says the problem with them is that they worship God with their lips, but that their hearts were far, far away from him. And so Paul seeks to correct this. In verse 16, he says, rejoice always. He says, be joyful always. Rejoice in God, rejoice in the gospel, rejoice in Jesus, rejoice in the hope of the new creation. Now, does that mean that we have to go around with a smiley face all the time? Well, a little bit of that might be helpful. When we do gather as a community of faith, I often watch the way that we worship, and I wonder, is there any rejoicing? Is there any joy going on in our lives? That is, if an outsider came and viewed and watched our worship, would they be convinced that we are joyful about the one that we are worshipping? But to rejoice means to celebrate, to give thanks, to appreciate everything that God is and everything that God has done. And you can rejoice with tears in your eyes. Rejoice isn't the absence of sorrow and pain. Rather, it's the place where you take your sorrow and pain and it can be comforted. You can say to God, my life is falling apart. I'm facing this incredible challenge, but I rejoice. I find joy in the fact that you are the living God and that your love is upon me. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been celebrating the 2000 Olympic Games here in Sydney. We've been remembering that moment in history, haven't we? And on YouTube, I watched Kathy Freeman win her 400-metre race. And I watched a 100-metre swimming relay. And when I watched these two great events, goosebumps actually came over me. There was a sense of excitement that although these things happened 20 years ago, it was a joyful experience. Worshipping is training your heart to get goosebumps about God. The psalmist says, remember, think, dwell upon God, Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my innermost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. And the psalmist says to himself, he preaches to himself. He says, come on, soul. Come on, heart. Waken up. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Rejoice, rejoice in God. Verse 17, pray continually. Prayer is not just uttering words. Prayer, the essence of prayer is entering into God's presence, experiencing fellowship with God, walking with God. Prayer is living your day with the awareness of God, with an inclusion of God in your thoughts and attitudes and decisions. Verbal prayer is just an audible expression of what you're doing all day long. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, there are a lot of posts on Facebook these days, aren't they, about, you know, positive thinking and being thankful for the good things in your life because of the benefits for our mental health. But God knew this long before the psychologists did. God says, learn to be thankful. Learn to raise your eyes. Be thankful about who God is and what God has done for you and all the good things that God has actually given you. So worship. Worship is not a spectator sport. It's not a passive thing. We're to rejoice, we're to pray, and we're to thank. And these are all active things. I remember the good old days when we could actually gather together as a community of faith and worship God together. Often when we did that, we actually thought that, you know, we the congregation, we were the audience. And the people on stage, well, they were the performers. But that is never the case. In worship, we, the community of faith, are always the performers. The people on stage are just the conductors. And who is the audience? The audience is always, always God. I think that image is useful. Think about somebody in the theatre. Think about an actor who actually performs live on stage. They don't finish the night and say, you know, I didn't get much out of that tonight. I wasn't really into it tonight. I think I might go somewhere else. They say, did I play my part? Did I perform my role? Did I actually engage the audience? Did I bring joy and delight to the audience who came to watch me? And worship is not a spectator sport. Worship is about active participation where we seek to bring pleasure and joy and delight to our living God. And notice some of the minor words. Always, continually, in all circumstances. And you say, you've got to be kidding me, Andrew. Worshipping God always, continually, in all circumstances? You say to me, Andrew, you don't know what I'm going through. But let me be clear. The Bible never says pretend. It never says deny the hurt. The Bible never says go looking for hard times. The Bible never says give thanks for all circumstances. But the Bible does say give thanks in all circumstances. What does that mean? It means actually being able to come before the living God and at times saying, I'm hurt, I'm broken, I'm fearful, I'm scared, I'm afraid. But I know you, God. I see you, God, and I recognize the greatest love in the universe is upon me, and so I will thank you for your love and your grace and your hope and your forgiveness. The second signpost to being able to worship God is getting a better hearing aid. Janelle and the kids are often getting frustrated with me because my hearing is getting worse and worse. I think it's from my building days, and at some stage I will need a hearing aid. And if the first part of worship here is about us worshiping and speaking to God, the second part is about Him speaking to us. What does it mean for us to hear God's voice? Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt. So Paul says here, do not quench the Spirit. Do not be deaf or ignore the Spirit speaking to you and guiding you. And then he says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, there's a lot of argument about this verse. Some theologians and some Christians would say that prophecies no longer occur. The words of prophecies, words of knowledge, dreams, utterances, they actually died out in the time of the apostles. But I don't see any biblical evidence for that. I think God does speak to us through His Spirit. He does that in my life. But notice verse 21. Verse 21, test them, hold on to what is good, and reject every kind of evil. So we are to test these promptings, these dreams, these words of knowledge against what? We are to test them against the Word of God, 1 John chapter 4, Galatians chapter 1, and the community of faith, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So the Word of God is the ultimate authority we have. You want to listen to God's voice? You want to live a life that is empowered by the Spirit of God? You want to hear God in your daily life? Well, just open God's Word. The Spirit of God is actually given to you so that you can understand God speaking to you through His Word. And the difference between Paul's day and today is that we have the completed canon of Scripture. So we have the full authoritative Word of God that gives us a clear vision of God and a clear vision of life. And so we don't have apostles today comparable to the apostles of the New Testament. We don't have prophets today comparable to the prophets of old. If we did, we'd have to take their words and put them in the Bible, and all Christians everywhere, all churches, would have to obey their word. But, we do have people in our church who believe that they have a prophetic gift. We do have people in our church who have dreams and words of knowledge, inner promptings. And I would want to say amen to that. I believe in that. And we need to hear these voices. Paul here is saying that we need to hear these voices. And he says, don't reject them, don't dismiss them. Rather, he says, consider them, test them, sift through them. Paul says, hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. That word hold on means what you think it means. It means to hold on if you perceive that it's true with Scripture. That the body of Christ, if it's actually affirmed that message, then we're to hold on to it and we are to obey it. So how does this work in my life? How does God speak to me? Well, 90% of the time He speaks to me through Scripture. At any moment of any day, I can open this word and I can know that the living God is speaking to me. I ask the Spirit of God to help me to understand this word. And when I open the Scriptures, the Spirit actually comes alive and brings this word alive to me. And as a result of this, there's a whole heap of decisions I can make which are guided by the Word of God and by the voice of God in my life. So Will Tugwell can ask me to give a kid's talk. I don't even need to actually pray about that. I just have to think, well, am I spiritually gifted in the area of teaching? Do I have time? And will it be loving and helpful to the body of Christ? And if I can answer yes to all of those threes, I don't even need to pray about it. I just need to do it because God has already spoken. But there are a bunch of things in my life, a bunch of leadership decisions that I need to make that the Bible is actually silent upon. Like how to open up a church in a pandemic. I've been searching through the Scriptures and there is no word from God there what to do in 2020 in a pandemic. So I can pray to God and I say, can the Spirit of God, can you speak to me and help me make a decision? And normally when I go for a run, I have this thought or idea and I think, well, is it in line with Scripture? Will it help people love God? Will it create community? Will it help us in our witness to the world? And then I actually take this idea to the leadership, to the elders and to the pastors, and I say, well, I think this may be what God actually wants us to do. And I get their thoughts and their discernment because I believe if God is speaking to me, he's also speaking to them. And through that discernment, we seek to understand the mind and the will of God. So Paul says, he says, hear, test, and hold on to these prophetic utterances. And finally, he says, the rest in God's grace. Paul knows himself, and he knows people like you, and he knows people like me. And he understands for us to actually get to our final destination, which is the new creation and falling at the feet of Jesus, we actually do it in God's grace. There can be the sense within us, do I have the strength? Do I have the courage? Do I have the ability to be able to keep on keeping on? Well, look at verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will complete that good work that he has started in you. God will sanctify you and increasingly make you more like Jesus. God will develop a heart of worship in you, and God will carry you until the day of Christ. We are saved by grace. We understand that. But we also run this race of faith in grace, in the power and in the strength of God. Verse 23, again, it says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. One of the vivid memories I have of a small child, I can remember we went to another family's house for dinner, and my parents stayed late at night talking to the mum and dad of that family. And I remember falling asleep on the couch, but then the following day I woke up in my own home, in my own bed, and I thought, well, how did I get here? And the answer is that my dad picked me up, put me in the car, took me home and put me to bed. My dad actually carried me home. And the promise here, the great promise of Scripture, is that the most important thing is for us to actually finish, to cross that finish line and fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him for all eternity. And the promise here is that God will do it. He will carry us in his grace to that final destination. So friends, as we finish this series in 1 Thessalonians, can I encourage you to keep the most important thing, the most important thing, which is to know and to love and to worship and to enjoy Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray for the hearts and soul of myself and for our people. I recognize that this is a strange season that, in a sense, we've been away from the wider community and we're all missing that. But Father God, I pray that you'll continue just to cultivate in our hearts a heart of worship towards Jesus. Help us in our attitudes. Help us to be listening to people, to your spirit and to your word. And help us to rest deeply in your grace. And I'm thankful for this great promise that you will do it. You'll get us to that final destination. I thank you for this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.